At a prayer gathering this past Tuesday evening, we do a meditation, and we covered the past few weeks of sermons, messages, mainly focusing on last Sunday and the lesson of the narrow door that Jesus gave. And someone mentioned those are hard passages. And I agree. Because you get them and you have to live through them for a half an hour. I live through them for the entire week as I'm working through them and studying and using commentaries and preparing the message. And I said to them, what if next time there's a hard message, we just skip it? Say, we're finishing chapter 12 of Luke. We're going to jump ahead to 14 and we're going to skip 13 because there's too many hard messages in there. They looked at me like, what? Because I promised on my ordination that I would preach the whole counsel of God. That means that I don't skip anything. That's why the Old Testament is important to us. Every word of Jesus, and if it's tough, if it's hard on us, if it makes us really look within, it's because Jesus intended it for the people of the day, but also for future readers. We are part of it. The message of the narrow door last week is right up here on the screen. He said to them, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. If you notice, if you were here last week, I changed the picture. Last week I had a church with a narrow door, but this goes along with my illustration. Because I said, the make every effort would be like if you were in an elevator, and all of a sudden it stopped. You're in a tall building and the elevator shakes to a stop. And you manage to get the door open and you realize that you are between floors. And there's only about 18 inches of room there. And you don't know what is wrong with the elevator. If the brake is going to fail, the cable is going to fail, and it's going to plunge you to your death. You just know you need to get out of that elevator. And that means somehow managing to scramble and wedge yourself up the wall to get through that narrow opening to safety. That is the word picture Jesus is using. In contrast to when Joni and I were at the airport and we got on the people mover. And then you've got this wide lane right here, and a people mover is an elevator that's flat. And you've got your bag and you just get on there and you hold on and it just whisks you right along. That's like the broad path. Here, the narrow way is a way of struggle, of effort, following the way of Jesus. Because Jesus told his disciples, if they hate you, they hated me first. The world was going to be swimming against the current if you are a Christian. That's what this is about. So when we make every effort, it means that we are committed to the way of Christ, the teaching of Christ, the life of Christ, for every minute of every day. We don't stop struggling. Because the wide way, it says in Matthew 7, is the way of destruction. Those are your two choices. Our target passage this morning is we finish up Luke chapter 13. Yay! Maybe it'll get easier. Probably not. As we finish up Luke 13, we're going to see an odd interaction between Jesus and some Pharisees. And Jesus is going to relate that he knows the end of his mission is drawing near. He also has full knowledge of the manner in which it is going to end when he reaches Jerusalem, the place that the prophets preached and many died, serving Yahweh God in a fallen world is a dangerous profession. So if you would take out your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 13, verses 31 to 35. That's where we're going to pick it up. The verses will be up on the screen. But I love it if you have the scriptures in front of you, because you might just be compelled to underline something or highlight something. You should see my Bible. When I got this Bible, and it's got larger print than the last one, I swear I was going to not write in it. I was going to keep it pristine. You should see it now. It's half of it is yellow from highlighters, and there's stuff in underline because I can't help it. I hope yours is too. Use your Bible as a tool. Starting in verse 31, picking up right after Jesus is talking about the narrow door. Luke's is at this time. He sets it in the same basic time frame here. During the travel narratives, Jesus is traveling from Galilee through Samaria, eventually down to Jerusalem on his last cycle. But it's not chronological. We tend to think like a GPS, okay? And what happens is if you're going from point A to point B, you plug it in your GPS and it tells you the little towns that you're going to go through, what is the fastest route, what to avoid. It was not like that. The Jewish writers were not concerned as much with chronology as they were tying information and topics together. So it says that at this time, it continues, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go elsewhere, for Herod wants to kill you." I'm letting that sink in just a little bit. Because we have seen in numerous places after Jesus encountered the Pharisees, they wanted to kill him. What is all of a sudden this bout of goodwill? Does that make you a little bit suspect? Like, what's going on here? What are these guys up to? And it should be. Because if you have that, you are right in line with many Bible scholars. They're warning Jesus of a death threat, supposedly. But if you look in your Bibles in Matthew 14 and a parallel in Mark chapter 6, it portrays Herod Antipas. That is Herod the Great's, one of his sons. Herod the Great was the king under the Roman rule of Israel at the time that Jesus was born. He died, and then his son Herod Antipas took over the area of Galilee where Jesus was born and raised, and also Perea. Now, what is Perea? Okay, you have Israel. You know it's shaped, it comes down along like this, along the Mediterranean Sea. Well, the Jordan River runs along it, and there's a space east of it that Israel owned. When Moses and Joshua led the Israelites there, they conquered what they called the Transjordan area on the east side of the river, Perea. And then what happens is before they crossed the river, Moses died and Joshua led them across and they conquered Palestine and formed the tribes, broke it up that way. That is what Herod Antipas was given. Not the prime area, not Judea where Jerusalem was. He was kind of given the outskirts here. And if you look in there, it says Herod was curious of Jesus. He kind of expressed the desire to even meet him because he wanted to see a miracle. Who would not see a miracle? Anybody in here, if I could do miracles, would you not want to see me do one? Would you not want to see that happen? It's kind of cool, right? That's kind of attractive. Herod said, I want to see him do that. So what was this with the death threat? Well, maybe it was going back to the fact that he had arrested John the Baptist. The reason he arrested John the Baptist was at the urging of his wife, who happened to be his brother Philip's ex-wife. He took his wife, and John preached against that. And that made Herodias, his wife, angry, and so they arrested John. I don't think Herod had any desire to kill John. He was just kind of putting him on ice until that whole dance scene with Salome, and you're familiar with that. But Jesus had not gone through the Israelite country preaching against the sins of Herod. So really there was no reason for there to be thought of as a death threat. More than likely, the Pharisees saw Jesus as the threat, and they simply wanted him out of their area. The time for violence had not yet been reached. And so they were nudging him along. They said, guess what? Herod's after you. And of course, Jesus, oh no, oh no, a death threat. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? He's the Son of God. They didn't understand who Jesus was. So he answers in verse 32. He replied, go tell that fox. It's clear here that Jesus did not hold Herod in high esteem. because the first century meaning of the term fox was a deceiver, a destroyer. We have taken on sort of the Greek meaning that they're sly, they're crafty. No, it meant something completely different to the Jewish people. They were deceivers, destroyers. Go tell that fox right there, the fox who gets in the hen house, right, Karen? They go in and they kill and destroy. He says, go tell that fox that they apparently had a relationship with, because if they knew that Herod was talking about killing Jesus, how would they have found that out? So Jesus says, go back and report to him. Jesus says, I will keep on driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow. The plan of Jesus here likely frustrated the Pharisees because of his boldness. He did not show fear. He did not run away, tuck his tail like they had hoped. Because Christ knew exactly what the Father's will was for his life and for his earthly death. He was not going to die in a dungeon beheaded like John. He was not going to be stoned to death by the Jewish religious leaders. There was a whole nother path for him. So he asserts that his resolve is to continue on. He's going to continue with healings. He's going to continue with exorcisms. He's going to continue doing good, the will of God, until his mission was accomplished. The timing had reached its end. He finishes, and on the third day, I will reach my goal. Now, this is a figurative statement, because Jesus isn't saying, in 3 days, I'm going to be in Jerusalem. His steps were ordered by the Lord. Again, there's Galilee up here, there's Samaria, and then there is Judea, the three main regions. Jesus had more to do. He says, I'm going to continue doing God's will. Nothing that Herod says. But on the third day, I will reach my goal. But there's some foreshadowing here, because when you hear the term third day, what do you think of? Besides the contemporary Christian group. Jesus had told the 12 repeatedly. He said, I'm not going to be with you indefinitely. He said, we are going to Jerusalem. They're going to arrest me. They're going to try me, and they're going to kill me, and I'm going to rise from the dead on the third day. And in the process of this, of course, the Pharisees knew none of that. Right over their head, and probably the disciples too, because they were kind of a slow bunch. They didn't pick up on a lot of the cues here. Jesus continues in verse 33. He says, in any case, I must press on. Does that sound familiar? Paul has a passage. He says, I must press on. What does that mean? I must continue going. The narrow door is much more like climbing a mountain than riding a sled down a hill. The Christian life is an upward climb. It requires effort. You don't camp out. You don't hit a plateau and just say, oh, I hit a nice place. I'm going to retire here. No, you continue to climb. Jesus says, I must press on. Underline that if you don't have that in your Bible. I must press on. If I ask you how you're doing, you can say to me, I'm pressing on. I'll give you a high five. I must press on. Today and tomorrow, and on the next day, and the next day. I must press on. Remember I told you that, reminded you that this is from what is called the travel narrative. Jesus had ministered up in Galilee. He had gone down to Jerusalem for the Passover and done that cycle. He ministered for about 3.5 years. And you have now the final cycle going on here. He is heading towards Jerusalem. And he is very aware of what's going to be there at the end. He is very aware of what his divine destiny is going to be. Everything that he had done in his ministry, all the teaching, the healing, was leading up to the cross. He says, I'm going to continue on today and tomorrow and the next day. And then he adds a little side note. For surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. First thing here is Jesus is identifying as a prophet. The passage that Sue read to you, the disciples say, look at this amazing temple. And Jesus says, it's going to be torn down. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. And they said, when? What's going to happen? And he says, there's going to be these events, these birth pains. If you look at the news today, you go, holy cow, there's a whole lot of those right there in front of us, isn't it? Wars and rumors of wars and famines and earthquakes and all of these things, unrest in the world. All right there in front of us. He is a prophet. He is foretelling what's going to happen. And he makes a kind of a wry comment. Prophets don't die anywhere but Jerusalem, the capital of Israel. You think about, you start out in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and you go through there, and any number of those were ministering faithfully, thus saith the Lord. They received a commission from the Lord, and they got to Jerusalem, and they died. Jeremiah in particular. Do you remember what his nickname is? Anyone? The weeping prophet. Joni was saying that. She didn't say it loud enough. The weeping prophet. Why was he weeping? Because they rejected him. They beat him. They put him in prison. They threw him in a basically dry cistern. He sat there in the mud for a period of time. Why? What was his crime? Because he was telling the people exactly what the Lord had to say to them. He was warning them. They were God's messengers. They were mistreated for being servants of the Lord. And what they were saying and being rejected for was simply warning of imminent judgment. God is saying you have a chance to repent or perish. Where have you heard that before? Jesus summed up the gospel as that. Repent or perish. Turn from your wicked ways or perish. That's what the prophets would say. Repent or perish. It's coming. Judgment is coming. It is also a tie-in. What Jesus had said in an interaction with Pharisees in chapter 11. The experts of the law, they invited him to a dinner. You recall that? And they started asking him questions. And Jesus got up and he just tore him a new one, as they say. In Luke 11:47, it says, woe to you, because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your ancestors who killed them. Get this. This generation is building tombs for the prophets that their ancestors killed because they did not want to hear what the prophets had to say. And then later on that they were revered. Think about Moses, all the resistance that he had in his life. And then all of a sudden, we have Moses. Because you had to be dead. And Jesus here is serving as a prophet. And what do they want to do to him? Silence him, kill him. It's exactly the same thing. There is so much irony in here. Jesus is on his way to the capital. And he says, this is the place where I am headed as a prophet. The very place where they put the prophets to death because they don't want to hear the word of the Lord. And doesn't this puzzle you? Because these are the most religious people on earth. I just heard this from a past sermon of John MacArthur this week. He said the Pharisees were the most religious people in the world of their day. They knew their scripture, the Torah, better than anything. And they were living it their way. And that is why they missed the narrow door, because they were living it their way, not God's way. They weren't following God's will. In verse 34, Jesus, again prophetically, is going to make a little turn. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He's been there. Remember, at 12 years old, he was in the temple. And they were amazed at his knowledge and wisdom as such a young guy. He had been in and out of Jerusalem his entire life for the Passover and the feast. And he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how sad it is that you are bent on killing God's messengers. There is a point here where Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. This is in the form of an Old Testament lament. Maybe you've read the book of Lamentations. Anybody here admit to that? Read through Lamentations. It's not a happy book. It's a dirge. It is a song, a cry of grief, written by Jeremiah. It's a subscript to his prophetic book because he saw Jerusalem destroyed. Remember Daniel, the prophet Daniel, got a vision, or Nebuchadnezzar got a vision of a statue. And he couldn't find anyone to interpret it. And Daniel was given the answer. And he said, the head and shoulders are of gold, and they are the Babylonians. The Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar came in at 586 B.C., and they destroyed Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple. They took all the valuables out of there. They tore down the wall. Basically, they leveled Jerusalem, made it a ghost town. The chest and the belly of silver, which was the Medo-Persians. The belly and the thighs of bronze, which was the Greeks. And following that, the legs and the feet of what? Iron, which was the Romans. They had lived through every one of those, and Jesus was sent at the time of the Romans. There was a warning in this. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. There is going to be a reckoning. And also notice that it says in here, you stone those sent to you. Because that is the way the law and the prophets said that capital punishment would be taken out by the Jews against a Jewish person. Jesus should have been stoned. But instead he was crucified because they handed it off to the Romans. They didn't want to take responsibility. It wasn't Herod that killed Jesus. It wasn't even Pilate that killed Jesus. It was the Jews using them as their henchmen by crucifixion. He continues his lament. He says, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. Karen, I thought about you this week. You are my chicken lady. It's an act of love, of kindness, of protection. You look at that picture. I had a different picture on here, and I went through my PowerPoint before I wrapped it up last night. I said, that isn't the picture. I need a better picture than that. I need to put a smile on Karen's face. And also for you to understand, to get this picture, Jesus says, how I have longed as the God-man to bring you underneath my wing, underneath my protection. In the Old Testament, it says God brought Israel underneath his wing. But instead of an act of loving kindness, he says, and you were not willing. Last week, in that passage on the narrow door, it says the owner shut the door. And the people who were outside pleading and knocking on the door, let us in, let us in. We've done these things. And he says, I don't know you. These might be the second most ominous words right here. You were not willing. Willing to what? Willing to repent. And so they're going to perish. The warning is here. Repent, turn from your ways, confess your sins, get a relationship with God. Don't be legalist in the way you go and pursue the ways of God, or else you will perish. The wide road. It all ties together here. And you were not willing. The rebellious nature of the Jewish people. They were so deep in their own legalism, their own way of doing things. They were telling the Son of God, you're wrong. Do it our way. You need to follow the Torah our way. Our understanding, our application. Do it our way. And you know what? It applies to the church today. We have to be really careful. Because I have run into some people who are extremely legalistic, and they say, yep, it says in Exodus that you need to worship on the Sabbath, and the Sabbath is on Saturday, and you worshiping on Sunday is wrong. And I said, read on. It says that's for the Jews. That's for the Jewish people. You are not a Jew. How are you telling me this is wrong? And they are going to the mat over these things. We have to make sure that we don't get locked up in our theology and our doctrine and our little things. Even fighting over the end times. There's only one way. Well, we'll know it when it happens. And in the meantime, you can believe what you want. But you've got to be careful how you present these things. Because we have to keep a soft heart and not a hard heart. Or else those words will apply to us. You were not willing. You were not willing to listen. You were not willing to hear. He sums it up in verse 35. In a prophetic mode, he says, look, your house is left to you desolate. At that time, Jerusalem had, they figured, about 250,000 people living inside the walls proper. More than that came in during the festivals and the Passover. And it's working and operating as a prophet of God. Jesus is telling them something scary. The future of Jerusalem is going to repeat its past. Now I want to take a little sidebar here. There were three royal offices in the nation of Israel. There was the prophet called by God, thus saith the Lord. There were the priests. They were born in the tribe of Levi, and they had to be of the right clan to be a priest. Moses and Aaron were, and then the Levitical priesthood went on from there, and there was the king, an office that began with Saul. Saul lost it. He was sinful, but primarily when he was a king, and it said Saul prophesied, but no one but Jesus does all three. And when Samuel was late for the sacrifices, Saul put on an ephod and he sacrificed. So he took on the role of a priest, and God said, you have just violated every command here, and your kingship and your life will be forfeit. The only one who does all three is Jesus, to be a prophet, a priest, and a king, the Messiah. And you go, wait a minute. All of the priests, they were born under the tribe of Levi, and Jesus was born in the tribe of Judah. How can that be? Well, go back and read your Bible in Hebrews 7, 8, and 9. It'll tell you. He is from the priesthood like Melchizedek. He was born a priest because it was appointed to him from heaven. Jesus the prophet is telling this group of Israelites that again, your house, the houses, the city is going to be desolate. They can't imagine that. That happened with Nebuchadnezzar. They could not see into the future. Roughly 35 years later in AD 70, their rebellious nature had so angered and frustrated the Roman Empire that they sent General Titus and they destroyed Jerusalem. The walls, the gates, the temple. As a matter of fact, today the Temple Mount is nothing but a flat area except for the Muslim Dome of the Rock. When Islam took over and they took over the Holy Land, that's what the Crusades were about. They built the Dome of the Rock, this big mosque there. I would wager a pretty good amount that the Jewish people living there today have thought more than once about removing that. But with the scope of the Muslim Empire today, that is going to start World War III to get rid of the Dome of the Rock and reestablish a Jewish temple there. And Jesus foretold it. That's what Sue read. The disciples, they're standing there. They're from Galilee. They're from the UP. And they go to Detroit and they see a skyscraper. They see this amazing temple. They go, wow, look at these buildings. There's nothing like this we've ever seen before. And Jesus said, sad to say, but when this is all said and done, there isn't going to be one stone left on another. Did you catch that, what Sue read? That's applying to this. In AD 70, it came true, roughly 35 years later after Jesus said this. He was a prophet, and you needed 100% accuracy rate in Israel to be there. He closes and he says, I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You will not see me again. What's he talking about? He's right there. Again, he's talking about the future. He said, I'm going to be gone for a while. And you go, wait a minute. I think that passage, doesn't that sound familiar? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And you think about that and you go, Yeah, I've read that. Like Psalm 118 is called the Hallel. It's a praise. And what happens is as the pilgrims from all over Israel would come into Jerusalem for Passover, they would be singing the Hallel. Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And it happened to be that a short period after this, Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. Is that what he was talking about? No, because only a few people, relatively few of that whole bunch, were singing that. And he said to you, he's talking to the Pharisees, the Jews that were around him. He says, when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, when is that going to happen? Called the second coming. In Greek, it's called the parousia, the return of Jesus. And when are Jews going to be doing that? The Jews are still practicing a variant of Judaism now without sacrifices, and they have synagogues. There's no temple. There's a Dome of the Rock on the Temple Mount. They don't go there anymore. They do things differently today. When is that going to be? Well, if you look in Revelation, it says there's going to be 144,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel that God is going to raise up as evangelists, and they are going to be, during that tribulation period, they're going to be people who are saved amongst the Jews. And when Jesus arrives, and they go, our Messiah, our ancestors missed him the first time. But instead of welcoming and building tombs for the prophets that their ancestors had killed, they are going to be worshiping the risen Son who comes and returns. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Can you imagine that? And if you read Revelation 19, it says after the wedding supper of the Lamb, we're going to be there. But we're going to be on the other side of that. We're going to be coming and following him. We're going to know what's going to happen because we're going to see it happen. This is kind of amazing stuff, isn't it? Because Jesus, as a prophet and a priest and a king, is telling them what it's going to be like. And he is going to Jerusalem to ultimately die on the cross to bring this all about, the formation of Christianity and the church, to bring about the full plan of the redemption of God. Was this pretty intense, Sue? It's not quite as deep as the narrow door, but this is amazing stuff. And Jesus is telling us exactly what's going to happen. And as he foretold Jerusalem being wiped out, he's also saying, I'm going to return. Do you believe that? Say amen. As we reflect this morning, normally what I have is I have a quote from another pastor, another sermon, and a picture. But today I have a Bible passage from Hebrews. I've been reading through Hebrews as my evening study, and it's been very powerful to me. And if you'd read along with me, the writer of Hebrews says, but when Christ comes as a high priest, he's the high priest. He's not only just a priest, he's a high priest. Of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not part of this creation. Jesus came from heaven, and he is the high priest of heaven, and he has constant access into the Holy of Holies, the place where the earthly high priest could only go once a year on the Day of Atonement. Jesus has full access to that. Why is that? It says he did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood. Why did he go to Jerusalem? To offer his blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. Not for himself. Who was the eternal redemption for? All of us who believe. There's a lot here. That's why I pray that the Holy Spirit would open your mind, open your heart, that you would be able to see the intricacies of what's going on here. Because I'm sure a lot of the people who heard these messages from Jesus didn't get it. They walked away and they go, the guy talks in riddles. Fortunately, we have a lot of wise men. I am standing on the shoulders of a lot of scholars as we pull these things together and understand what it's all about. And it's all about the gospel. Jesus died for your sins. You may choose to repent, or you may choose to perish. You may choose the narrow door or the wide door. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Luke chapter 13 has been a lot of deep water. A lot of effort, a lot of praying, a lot of study. And I pray, Lord, that I have communicated it accurately, and I've communicated it in a way that challenges people to look beyond where they are right now and to see the big picture. The big picture is Jesus as a prophet told what's coming, and what's coming next is him. Are we prepared? The early church said, Maranatha, means come quickly. Come quickly, Lord. Do we feel that way, or do we say, he can stay a while. My life is pretty good here. The only thing holding him back is those who are yet to be saved. We pray for their salvation. We pray that his message gets through to people, wakes them up out of their spiritual slumber, out of their spiritual death into spiritual life. Thank you, Lord. I praise you for all you've done for us. And help us to live with these important matters in mind. In your name we pray. Amen.